What if your weakness isn't in the way? What if your weakness is the way? In the 2002 movie Signs, director M. Night Shyamalan blends a classic alien invasion story and a moving meditation on grief with a good dose of bad theology. But while rewatching it recently, I noticed one moment when the film felt less like science fiction and more like a sermon illustration. It was brief, it was unintentional, but it tracked, not entirely, but closely with this morning's text. On a quiet morning in rural Pennsylvania, Graham Hess discovers a massive crop circle carved into the cornfield on his farm. A former minister, Graham lost his faith when he lost his wife in a brutal car wreck. He could simply no longer believe that God is sovereign and good when the world suddenly seems so random and cruel. Following the death of his wife, Graham's brother moved in for support. Merrill is a former baseball player known for his robust bat. He holds the minor league record for the longest home run ever hit, a 507-foot blast over the left field fence. The bat proudly hangs on the living room wall. But it's not the only thing he's known for. He also holds the record for the most strikeouts in history, more than any two players combined. He simply couldn't hold back his swing. And when the strikeouts piled up, his career fizzled out. His reckless bat cost him his dream. Merrill keeps an eye on the two kids. Bo, the youngest, constantly complains about her water. Whenever she takes a sip, she insists something is wrong with it, sets it down, and walks away. So glasses of water are everywhere. Counters, tables, windowsills, even the floor. It's an obsessive, annoying habit. Morgan, the older brother, suffers from severe asthma. When stress tightens its grip, so do his lungs. His inhaler is his lifeline. As crop circles begin to appear worldwide, it becomes clear that Earth is under invasion and that the circles mark planned points of attack. The little Hess farm and its lonely circle sit squarely in enemy sight. The family boards up the house and prepares what they will believe to be their last meal. Soon they hear feet scurrying along the roof and hands scratching at the doors. Eventually, an alien forces its way in through the attic. The family retreats to the basement, seals themselves in, and waits. Unable to breach the basement door, the creature finds an open coal chute, reaches through the slats, and grabs Morgan. The shock triggers a violent asthma attack, but his inhaler is upstairs. Morgan struggles to make it through the night. By morning, the radio reports something unexpected. The invaders have fled. Someone, somewhere, had discovered their weakness, so they abruptly took off, leaving only a few stragglers behind. Relieved, the family rushes upstairs to find Morgan's inhaler. Instead, they find one of the stragglers waiting. It grabs Morgan again, this time releasing a poisonous gas into his face. But Morgan's lungs, still locked up, can't breathe it in. The asthma that constantly threatens his life has saved it for the moment. Morgan is still in the creature's grasp, so Merrill snatches his old bat from the wall. He swings with reckless abandon. And the hack that cost him his career sets Morgan free. Staggering from the blows, the alien crashes into Bo's glasses of water. And the more the water splashes, the more the creature thrashes. Water, it turns out, is toxic to them. So what was an annoyance is now ammunition. Bo's obsessive habit supplies the silver bullet. In the end, the things that made Morgan, Merrill, and Bo weak were the very things that gave them strength. When it mattered most, their weaknesses weren't in the way, they were the way. Yes, the narrative is too neat and the technicality is too tidy. But the concept itself isn't just cinematic, it's scriptural, at least in part. In both signs and scripture, weakness plays a decisive role. But there's one critical distinction. In signs, weakness turns out to be an advantage in disguise. In scripture, weakness is just weakness. Yet God has a use for it. Paul had what he calls a thorn in the flesh, something sharp, something persistent, something humiliating. And he responded the way you and I would. He asked God to take it away. Not once, not casually, repeatedly and desperately. Three times he pleaded for it to be removed. Three times he begged for relief. And three times the Lord said no. Why? Because his power is perfected in weakness. Not alongside it, not around it, not after it, in it. And not just Paul's, yours and mine too. As most of you know, I have a thorn. And for many years, I regularly reminded God how my weakness was in the way of fulfilling the things he's called me to do. And I had a prolonged encounter with this morning's text. It gripped my attention, dropped me to my knees in repentance, and equipped me with four principles that changed the way I live with my thorn. I know I'm not the only one here this morning carrying a thorn. I'm not the only one chronically suffering. I'm not the only one with a weakness that feels like it's constantly in the way. So I want to share these four principles with you in the hope that they'll encourage and equip you the way they have me. Each principle corresponds to a separate verse in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. They fall into place like this. First, own your thorn, verse 7. Second, take your thorn to the throne, verse 8. Third, seek power in your thorn, verse 9. And four, flip the script on your thorn, verse 10. Taken together, these four principles radically shifted my perspective on my thorn and continue to reshape my experience with chronic suffering. I can do the same for you. In fact, let's pray to that end now. So we bow before the Lord. Ask him to speak to you through his word by his Spirit. And then take a moment to ask him to do the same for the person next to you and for all of us here collectively. Then, as always, pray that I would not in any way get in the way of any of it. Our Father, now as we turn to your word, as we tackle the tough topic of the thorn in Paul's flesh, pray that you'd guide our thinking, that you would direct our thoughts, and that you would enable us to focus on the truths that emerge from the text so that your Spirit might take those truths and embed them deep within us, that they might become part of us, things that we then live out. Visit now mightily us by your Spirit to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, I ask in his name. Amen. If you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be looking specifically at verses 7 through 10 in Paul's thorn in the flesh. In the previous six verses, Paul reluctantly spoke about his remarkable revelatory experiences, including a trip to paradise. He could have exploited these experiences to beef up his credentials, build a bigger platform, or bring in more revenue. But instead, he downplays them and directs attention to something far less impressive and far more embarrassing, his thorn in the flesh. He's not shy about it either. In fact, he boldly shows us what it means to own your thorn. Verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul has an embarrassing thorn, and he makes no attempt to hide it. In fact, he records it permanently in a letter to be shared publicly. He fully owns the reality of his thorn. But that's not all. He owns the reason for his thorn, too. And as the kids say, he high-key owns it. Notice the phrase, to keep me from being conceited, appears twice. Once at the beginning of the verse and again at the end. The repetition creates a mini inclusio, sandwiching Paul's thorn and shouting that it's all about one thing, keeping Paul from conceit. The word for conceit is almost cartoonish. It evokes imagery of floating too high or being inflated beyond capacity. It makes me think of two scenes in Willy Wonka. In one scene, Charlie and Grandpa get into the fizzy lifting drinks and float into the air with great delight. They float too high, and the giant ceiling fan gets a little too close for comfort. In the other scene, Violet chews some experimental gum and swells into a giant blueberry. The Oompa Loompas need to roll her into the juicing room and squeeze the blueberry juice out before she bursts. In both scenes, things got ridiculously and dangerously out of hand. Paul says the reason for his thorn is that he's susceptible to an ego that soars outrageously high and swells outlandishly large, dangerously so. It's hardly a flattering admission, but he owns it. What could possibly make the apostle of grace swell with so much pride? He tells us in the middle of the verse, the surpassing greatness of the revelations he received. Paul doesn't downplay these gifts. That'd be dishonest, and it'd be a slight toward God. So he tells it like it is. The word Paul uses for surpassing greatness means to substantially throw beyond or overshoot. Think of all the times Dak Prescott has sailed a rocket ball ridiculously high over an open receiver's head. Now imagine him throwing the ball over the stands and out of the stadium, and you begin to get the picture. The revelations Paul received were over the top, beyond reach, too high for others to grasp. No wonder the guy needed a thorn to keep him humble. And because the revelatory experiences were so extraordinary, he needed an extreme thorn to match. He got it. The image itself is quite cringeworthy. The word Paul uses for thorn could refer to something large, like a javelin, stake, or spike, something that could impale the flesh. Or it could be alluding to something small, like a splinter, briar, or barb, something that could impair the flesh. Both make me cringe. Being impaled by a stake speaks for itself. But being impaired by a barb is nothing to sneeze at. In Numbers 33:55, Israel is warned what will happen if they fail to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land. And the picture isn't pretty. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes. The word for barbs is the same word used by Paul for his thorn. And the implication is clear. Even the smallest prickle can cause a significant pain when strategically placed. No matter the specific image behind it, Paul's thorn was no mere annoyance. Either way, it was agonizing. So what did this figurative thorn literally represent? Paul doesn't tell us, but that hasn't kept scholars from guessing. Proposals are all over the map, but they mostly settle in one of three categories. Some see the thorn as a psychological burden, perhaps anxiety, depression, or a hypersensitive conscience. Others view it as symbolizing opposition to Paul, ranging from individuals to hostile crowds to entire movements like the Judaizers. But most are convinced it's a physical malady like epilepsy, migraines, or malaria. The list of proposed physical ailments is long. With the majority, I'm fairly confident it was a physical malady of some sort. In some way, Paul was sick. This is as specific as I'm willing to get this morning. Indeed, I'm not nearly as interested in thorn theories as I am thorn theology. Why? Because Paul's primary interest is in the theology of his thorn. And if he had deemed the thorn's identity necessary to that theology, he would have revealed it. But he didn't. Let's honor his silence by giving it the final say. Paul doesn't tell us what his thorn is, but he does say some interesting things about who is behind it and how it afflicts him. He starts by telling us the thorn is something he was given. Note the passive voice. In Paul's day, Jewish writers used the passive voice to point to an act of God without using the name of God. Today we call it the divine passive. Paul uses it here. This means the thorn wasn't merely allowed by God. It was determined by God, designed by God, and directed by God. Some find this troubling, thinking it makes God harsh, cruel, or mean. I find it comforting, knowing the thorn isn't random, senseless, or meaningless. It has a divine purpose. It has a demonic purpose, too. Notice Paul calls his thorn a messenger of Satan. I take it the thorn is demonically inflicted. This means the thorn not only hurts, it's hostile. It's not only agonizing, it's adversarial. As we'll see in a moment, it's nothing short of demonic assault and battery. As if the image of a thorn weren't cringy enough, Paul paints the picture of a demon shoving it in. Of course, this raises a thorny question. Is God behind Paul's thorn or Satan? Yes. In some mysterious sense, Paul's thorn is both a gift from God and a goad from Satan. It's a paradoxical mix of divine mercy and demonic malice. How does that work? I took a stab at unscrewing the inscrutable in this sermon, but I ditched the effort when Grammarly said I was on pace for a 97-minute message. Besides, this is a tension Paul is willing to let hang in the air. If the apostle doesn't need to resolve it, why do I? Suffice it to say that somehow Satan is the immediate instrument behind Paul's thorn, while God is the ultimate agent behind it. The devil sinks his teeth into Paul like a lion, but God holds that lion on a leash. I said a moment ago that Paul's thorn was nothing short of demonic assault and battery. Where do I get this idea? Paul says a messenger of Satan was given to harass him. The verb Paul uses is more violent than the gloss harass suggests. It means to strike, batter, or pummel with the fists, usually in the face, and then in a repeated, degrading manner. It's used in Mark 14 when members of the Sanhedrin cover Jesus' eyes, punch him repeatedly in the face, and challenge him to prophesy who had just hit him. Paul is saying the attacks from this thorn are degrading and repetitive, like being publicly smacked in the face over and over again. Yet he gladly owned both the reality of his thorn and the reason for it. What about you and me? I think if we're honest, most of us would admit our thorns have a way of making us feel exposed. Like our stock has gone down. Like we no longer measure up. They embarrass us. So we hide them. But if we hide our thorns, we can't fully own them. And if we don't fully own them, we can't fully experience Christ's power in them. We need to own the reality of our thorns. We also need to own the reasons for them. God might give us thorns to point out our sin, purge us of sin, or protect us from sin. Unlike Paul, we might not know the precise reasons. But as a general principle, we know thorns are a form of discipline given to keep us on the right track. So maybe instead of asking, what is God punishing me for? We should start asking, what is God protecting me from? Even in pain, God is working for your good. This should motivate you to take your thorn to the throne. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. It's easy to zip through this verse and miss its visceral force. So allow me to slow things down and point out three things. Notice Paul says three times he pleaded with the Lord. Scholars debate whether he prayed three times in one sitting or on three separate occasions, or whether three actually means three at all. I withhold comment since I'm more interested in the type of prayers Paul offered than the timeline of those prayers. What type of prayers were they? Our first clue is Paul's placement of the phrase three times. He puts it at the head of the sentence for emphasis, and this front loads the verse with emotion. He doesn't say, I pleaded three times. He says, three times I pleaded. This stresses not only the frequency of his prayers, but their intensity as well. This was no flyby request. It was no casual petition. It was extended and earnest supplication, no matter how you understand the timeline. Our second clue is the verb translated pleaded. Paul says, three times I pleaded for it to be removed. The word generally means to summon someone. But in highly emotive context, it means to implore with desperation. Surely the combination of a thorn, Satan, and demonic pummeling qualifies this as a highly emotive context. A few translations miss this and say Paul merely asked or prayed. The ESV gets it right. He pleaded. A third clue is that Paul asked for the thorn to leave him. The underlying word generally means to go away, but Paul's use here strongly suggests the added meaning to keep away. In other words, Paul doesn't just want his thorn removed. He wants a restraining order against the thing. Paul repeatedly and intensely prayed, Lord, I beg of you, keep this thing away. The great apostle who had courageously endured beatings, scourgings, stonings, imprisonments, and shipwrecks begged repeatedly for this thorn, whatever it was, to be immediately taken away. This got me thinking. Paul was no wimp. Yes, the thorn was painful, but so were all those other things. Clearly something about this thorn hit different. But what? After scouring the text for clues, I came to the conclusion that Paul thought this particular thorn was a unique obstacle to his apostolic mission. In other words, the thorn not only hurt, it hindered ministry. Paul thought it was simply in the way. So he doesn't pray for strength to cope. He doesn't pray or plead for the pain to be curbed. He begs the thorn to be cut out and kept away. Instead, he receives correction. Verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But this is all we need to hear before we know that Paul's request has been denied. Before we turn to that denial, I want to take a tangent. I promise it'll tie in. Who is Paul talking to here? Who denied his request? You might say the text says the Lord, dummy. Fair enough. But Paul arguably calls each the Father, the Son, and the Spirit Lord in 2 Corinthians. So who does Paul have in mind here? Let's connect a few dots. On the screen is a comparison of verses 8 and 9. Notice the bold phrases. In verse 8, Paul prays to the Lord. In response to that prayer, the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient, and my power is made perfect in weakness." The power clearly comes from the Lord. Now notice that Paul boasts gladly in his weakness, because through that weakness he'd know the power of Christ. Do you see the connection? The power of the Lord in verse 8 is the power of Christ in verse 9. This means the Lord Paul is pleading with, praying to, is none other than Christ. Of course, in a context that affords Jesus the divine honor of receiving prayer and assigns him the divine deed of answering prayer, the name Lord functionally means God. This is why Paul can use the divine passive in verse 7 to affirm that God is the source of his throne, yet ask Christ to take it away in verse 8. Christ is God. What does any of this have to do with Paul's thorn or ours? Throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of bearing the death of Jesus in his body, of his mortal flesh manifesting the sufferings of Christ, and of an intimate knowledge of the crucified Lord. So when the thorn torments Paul, he turns to the one whose own suffering is the pattern for his. He turns to the one who's been there. He turns to the one who gets it. When we take our own thorns to Christ, we're talking to the God who took on human frailty, who was betrayed, beaten, and flogged, and who was nailed to a cross by his own creation. He knows what it means to suffer. He also knows what it's like to pray and hear no. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was sorrowful to the point of death when he asked the Father three times to remove the cup. And three times, the answer was no. We have a sympathetic Savior and a compassionate Christ that should make us all the more eager to run to him with our pain, even when we beg him to take it away, and he says no. Paul got a no, and that no was final. Look again at the beginning of verse 9. But he said to me, the perfect tense of the Greek verb translated he said suggests that Christ has spoken and his answer stands. Paul is stuck with his thorn for life. I'm struck by the deep irony here. The apostle whose ministry was marked by signs and wonders, miraculous deliverances, and other powerful demonstrations of the Spirit would spend the rest of his days sick. What was it like for Paul to heal someone else's body and walk away carrying a thorn in his own? How does a guy live in that tension without growing bitter? One word, grace. Verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." I love that "sufficient" is the first word on our Lord's lips. The Greek text literally reads, "Sufficient for you is my grace." Emphasis on sufficient. It's Jesus' way of saying his grace is absolutely, completely, and decidedly enough. The reason it's enough is found in the next phrase. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Why is Jesus' grace enough? Because it comes packaged with his power. What kind of power? I think the broader context of the book suggests three things. First, Christ's power kept Paul standing. Scourgings, beatings, stonings, and the like should have sent him to the canvas, yet he endured. Second, Christ's power kept Paul satisfied. He suffered lack in the shape of hunger, thirst, exposure, and insomnia, yet he was content. And third, the power of Christ kept Paul fruitful. When Paul speaks of power in this letter, it ultimately points towards his effectiveness in spreading the gospel and establishing and equipping the church. I find it fascinating and encouraging that in a Corinthian culture that idolized power, judged by appearance, and treated great orators like rock stars, the man they said was weak in physical appearance and unimpressive in speech was a force to be reckoned with. Wherever Paul went, some sort of spiritual transformation followed. And it wasn't owed to his impressive stature, booming voice, or eloquent speech. It was a manifestation of divine power. And that power was manifested in an unusual place. Middle of verse 9. My power is made perfect in weakness. Christ chooses to display his power in weakness. Not alongside it, not around it, not after it, in it. In fact, weakness is the arena where Christ chooses to most fully display his power. How can I say this? Because he says his power is made perfect in it. The verb translated made perfect means bring something to full expression, to fulfill its intended purpose. Christ's power doesn't merely aid our weakness like some sort of crutch. It achieves peak effectiveness in it. In a Greco-Roman world that prized military might, political authority, and economic dominance, where imposing one's will, exercising force, and demanding absolute submission were the prime expressions of power, Paul's words sounded absurd. And our world finds them no less absurd today. This doesn't shock or dismay me. But it does dismay me to find this attitude among professing Christians, especially so-called Christian influencers who rail against any expression of weakness. Maybe they've influenced some of you. If you've been swayed to think that any display of weakness makes one soft and pathetic, let me remind you that even the risen, reigning Christ in all his glory, majesty, and power still displays his own weakness. If you read the accounts of his post-resurrection appearances, you'll notice that his body was both magnificently glorified and permanently scarred. And those scars are still beheld by those who see him today. Revelation 5 tells us heaven worships a lamb appearing as though it had been slain. The scars memorialized in his glorified body will stand as eternal reminders that even for King Jesus, power is manifested in weakness. This is true for our Lord. What makes us think we're any different? If the Lord doesn't hide his weakness, then we shouldn't hide ours either. Quite the opposite. Look again at verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. This is a jarring use of the word therefore. Paul is concluding that because his pain is there to showcase Jesus' power, he'll brag about that pain. Doesn't this make Jesus some kind of abusive megalomaniac? Inflicting pain on his children, all so he can bring himself glory? Brad Pitt and Oprah say so. And what if our pain and suffering lead us to truly know the power of the risen Christ? What if it brings true peace, contentment, and joy that are beyond anything this world can give? What if all of it keeps us persevering in the faith until the moment we take our final breaths? That's not abuse. That's mercy. Severe mercy, yes, but mercy nonetheless. Once Paul understood the purpose of his thorn, he turned from begging to bragging. Notice he says he will boast of his weaknesses. The future tense suggests this was a fixed trajectory for Paul. He set his compass due north, and there was no turning back. From this point forward, he would boast of his weaknesses. And not just boast, he'd boast all the more gladly. The word gladly carries the idea of great pleasure. It's where we get our English word hedonism. Paul will do more than gladly accept his weaknesses. He'll boast of them with great pleasure. Why? He tells us in the final clause of verse 9, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This brings us to our third principle. Seek power in your thorn. Settle your attention on the little phrase, so that. In Greek, it can signal the purpose of something, the result of something, or both. Here, I think it does both. The purpose of Paul's boasting is so that he will experience the power of Christ. And the result of Paul's boasting is that he does experience the power of Christ. Why split this hair? Because there are some pastoral implications here. Some of you need to be reminded of the purpose signaled by the so that. You need to know that you have a responsibility to fulfill if you're going to see Christ's power manifested in your weakness. You need to lay aside the pride that lives by the mantra, never let them see you sweat, and start boasting of your weakness. For you, seeking power means pursuing what you don't yet have. Others of you readily acknowledge your weakness and fight to boast of it, but you've grown weary. Perhaps you feel defeated. Maybe you're tempted to quit. You need to be reminded of the result signaled by the so that. You need to hear that the pattern holds true in every case, even yours. When you hold your weakness up and show it to the world, not to put a spotlight on yourself, but to magnify the Lord, be assured that Christ is working through it to powerfully accomplish his purposes. For you, seeking power means taking time to notice what's already there. You can't see it, you say? You might be too focused on the pain and not looking closely enough for the power. You might also need to ask faithful brothers and sisters to share evidence they see of Christ's power shining in your weakness. After all, it'll be visible. Look at the end of verse 9 and fix your eyes on the phrase, rest upon. The word rendered rest literally means to put a tent up over. The imagery recalls the Old Testament tabernacle, where God's Shekinah glory appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In other words, the tabernacle was the place of God's visible presence. So when Paul says that Christ's power tabernacles over his weakness, he's implying both that Christ's power takes up residence in his weakness and it will be seen by others. The invisible power of Christ becomes visible through Paul's weakness, and that becomes a powerful witness for Christ. When Paul realized this, he went from pleading, "Lord, take it away," to shouting, "Look at my thorn." He no longer saw his weakness as in the way. It was the way. Paul is now ready to take the principle of verse 9 and personalize it in verse 10. Notice the first person pronouns. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is modeling for us our fourth and final principle. Flip the script on your thorn. We see this in the word then. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. As a theological consequence of what Christ said in verse 9, Paul has changed the way he talks about his weakness in verse 10. He flips the script. We dare not overlook the phrase, for the sake of Christ. It anchors the following discussion of weaknesses, ensuring we're not content with them for the wrong reasons. Paul was not content with weaknesses because he was masochistic, fatalistic, or apathetic. He was only content with weaknesses when they fell in the orbit of Christ's lordship. So long as it displayed Christ's power, served Christ's purposes, and advanced Christ's kingdom, Paul was not only content, but well pleased with weakness. Where do I get the idea that Paul was well pleased? The word translated content carries notes of delight or pleasure. We see this clearly in the synoptic accounts of Jesus' baptism, where the Father declares that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. The Father was more than content with his Son. And Paul was more than content with his weaknesses. I find this both profound and challenging. I've carried my thorn for nearly 28 years now. Like Paul, I've begged for relief. And though I've never received any direct revelation, the answer has consistently been no. So I've learned to be content with my weakness. I've learned to lean on the Lord's grace to keep standing, to be satisfied with my lot in life, and even to occasionally bear a little fruit in ministry. But I must confess that I still struggle to gladly boast of my thorn. It's a fight to delight in it. I think part of the reason is that it can be hard for me to tell whether Christ's power is really evident in my ministry. Another part of it is simply a sinful craving for comfort. The Lord continues to work on me. Enough about my weakness. Let's shift attention to yours. You may have noticed the movement in verses 7 through 9 from thorn to weakness, singular, to weaknesses, plural. Paul has gradually widened the lens to ensure that your weakness fits somewhere. He takes things a step further in the middle of verse 10, creating a catalog of weaknesses that taken together encompass the entire spectrum of his suffering. In fact, it runs the gamut of human suffering in general. Paul kicks things off with another reference to weaknesses. Think of it as a catch-all term that serves as an umbrella for the four categories beneath it. If your weakness doesn't fit one of the four categories to follow, it'll certainly find a home here. Under the umbrella of weaknesses, Paul lists four subcategories that add texture to the discussion: insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Paul lists these categories with a crisp cadence, almost urging us not to lose sight of the forest for the trees. So rather than hunker down in each of these categories and try to come up with detailed applications, I'm going to give you a 30,000-foot flyover with some general applications and trust the Spirit to deal with the specifics in your life. The first in Paul's list of subcategories is insult. This doesn't mean someone poking fun at you for driving a Subaru. I got a great deal. This is the language of outrage, contempt, and public shaming. It was the ancient Mediterranean world's version of canceling someone. If you end up on the receiving end of this, you'll be left with a choice. Will you fight in a way that protects your pride or in a way that projects the power of Christ? You can't do both. Next, Paul mentions hardships. The word literally refers to necessities, and it evokes imagery of squeezing. Think of external pressures you can't escape, robbing you of freedom and forcing you to endure things you didn't choose. For Paul, this meant things like hunger, thirst, and exposure. For you, it might mean constant bills that outpace your income, emergency expenses you were unprepared for, unemployment that persists despite your best efforts. Here, too, you have a choice. Will you grumble about the things you don't have? Or will you manifest the power of Christ, showing the world that he's enough and that you'll trust him to supply whatever else you need in his timing? Next on Paul's list is persecutions. These are afflictions suffered at the hands of enemies of the gospel, active, hostile opposition that results in physical, financial, or some other sort of harm. Paul was beaten, scourged, and stoned so many times that I wonder if the man writing this letter even remotely resembled the man converted on the road to Damascus. I doubt anyone here has resisted the point of shedding blood. But I likewise doubt there's a believer in this room who's lived a fair while who hasn't been unjustly treated because of your faith. Maybe you've had relationships torn apart. You've been ostracized at school, work, or in the community. Or you've lost a deal or two because you refused to bend on biblical ethics. How do you respond? Do you fudge to fit in? Or do you stand firm and leave the results to the Lord? Paul says situations like these are opportunities for the power of Christ to rest upon you and for you to make Christ look good. Finally, Paul says he's well pleased when calamities strike. If hardships evoke imagery of squeezing, calamities picture tight spaces. They refer not only to external pressures, but include the internal distress that accompanies them. Imagine circumstances closing in, like the walls of the trash compactor in Star Wars, creating an internal sense of claustrophobia and panic. Maybe it's the suffocating grief following the death of a loved one, a bleak medical prognosis, or the recurring trauma of childhood abuse. Even when the anguish seems unrelenting, you see no way out of it, and you can hardly breathe, Christ stands ready to meet your pain with his power, to sustain and strengthen you, to be sufficient for you. Believe me, he shines here. You might have noticed something about all of these weaknesses. They're all fundamentally passive. They're not things we seek. They find us. So when Paul speaks of weaknesses here, he's not baptizing moral failures. He's not talking about a weakness for greed or a weakness for lust. It's another kind of weakness for another sermon. Nor is he talking about an unwillingness or inability to stand by biblical convictions, stand up for those who can't stand for themselves, or to stand against evil in our midst. That's not weakness. That's being a wimp. When Paul talks about weakness in this context, he means the kind of thing you can't repent your way out of. He means things beyond your control. When those kinds of weaknesses are in view, then Paul's adage applies. End of verse 10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul has just distilled the entire theology of our text into 9 words that flip the script on every worldly assumption about power and crystallize his convictions about weakness. This is where he drops the mic. I won't pick it up by rehashing things already covered. Instead, I'll close with 3 quick observations about Paul's quip and conclude with a question. The first observation is grammatical. Notice the combination of the words when and then. Together they form a Greek construction that expresses an ongoing reality. Paul isn't just talking about a rare moment of weakness here or there. He's talking about a general, even chronic condition. You feel weak most or all of the time? Take heart. Paul's talking to you. The when-then construction also expresses a simultaneous reality. Weakness and strength share the same space at the same time. This means Christ's strength doesn't erase your weakness. It doesn't diminish your weakness. It doesn't even transform your weakness. It leaves your weakness as is and invades its space. Do you think your brokenness needs to be fixed before you can really experience Christ's power? Paul's talking to you. The second observation is logical. Some reject Paul's claim that weakness and strength can exist simultaneously in the same person on the grounds that it's contradictory. This confuses categories. Paul's not talking about weakness and strength in the same sphere. He's talking about weakness in the human sphere and strength in the divine sphere. In the human sphere, weakness remains weakness. But when power from the divine sphere breaks into the human sphere, divine power and human weakness share the same space. This is how Paul could logically experience weakness and strength at the same time. The final observation is that Paul gets personal here. Notice again his use of the pronoun I. When I am weak, then I am strong. This is no abstract theology. It's Paul's personal testimony. The paradigm has been battle-tested. Yes, Paul has dropped clues that it has universal implications for believers, but he leans on firsthand experience to say, you can take this to the bank. Paul has left us his example and given us his assurance. So let me close by asking you this. What weakness have you been pleading with God to remove? Convinced that you'd finally have joy in your walk. You'd finally have a powerful witness. You'd finally have a life that works. If only this one thing were gone. And how would your life change if you stopped believing that this one thing is in the way? Started living like it is the way. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult to suffer. It's difficult to endure pain. And it's all the more difficult when that suffering and pain looks like it has no purpose. But when suffering comes from your hand, it has a purpose. It has a reason. It's doing something in us, and it's always doing that for our good. And that gives us hope. So teach us to stop asking what you are punishing for, and to start asking what you're protecting us from. I pray for those who have intense thorns here this morning. And I do pray first that you would remove them. Take them away. But if you don't, grant that they might learn by your Spirit to walk in that weakness, in joy, boasting of it, that Christ's power might rest upon it. And may all the world look upon them and say, there's no explanation for this but one, Jesus. Cause us to carry our thorns in a way but make your son look magnificent and good. Cause us to know your power in our weakness. I pray that even this day, you might show some people in this room the power you've already been displaying in their weakness, that it might fill them with hope. Pray for those who are yet to boast in their weakness, and ask that you would show them the importance of boasting in it, that they might truly know your power. Thank you that your son's weakness is displayed in our weakness. Pray in Jesus' name.